Well, in an article that I once read, it was kind of identifying some different predictions that have happened over the years, over maybe a couple hundred years, if not more. It was an article from the Futurist magazine. It was actually from September, October of 2000. And this particular article talked about some predictions, some of the worst predictions of all time. And some of them are pretty funny. Some of them you kind of go, who would have ever thought that? Of course, it has to do with the time that they were said. But listen, this is one thing that was said by a Roman engineer named Julius Frontinius in AD 100. He said that inventions have long since reached their limit, and I see no hope for further developments. What about the iPhone? You know, what about weapons? What about, you know, hilarious. Listen to this. John Ericsson said, as a surgeon to Queen Victoria in 1873, so jumping like 1800 years ahead, he said, the abdomen, the chest, and the brain will forever be shut from the intrusion of the wise and humane surgeon. No, wrong. This is one of my favorites here, and I think this really speaks to us today. In 1893, a guy named Junius Brown said, he was a journalist, he said, law will be simplified over the next century. Lawyers will have diminished, and their fees will have been vastly brought down. Man, I don't know what that guy was thinking. Listen to this. This was Einstein's dad in 1895, Albert Einstein, the genius. It doesn't matter what he does, he will never amount to anything. Einstein's dad. Boy, I bet he ate his words. One computer scientist said this in 1949. He said, it appears that we've reached the limits of what is possible to achieve with computer technology. I know. Sorry. 1949 was really far back. Oh, and this is another good one. This guy named John Dulles said in 1954, the Japanese don't make anything the people in the U.S. would want. What's that guy thinking? Oh, this is another good one. From Alex Lute, I think is how you say his name. He was the president of a vacuum cleaner company in the 1950s. He said this June 10th, 1955. He said, nuclear-powered vacuum cleaners will probably be a reality within 10 years. Some of us are still waiting. All we have is a Dyson these days, but hey, it's almost nuclear-powered, but not really. Last one I'll mention is a guy named Bob Metcalf in InfoWorld in 1995 said, I predict the internet will go spectacularly supernova and in 1996 catastrophically collapse. No, it never happened. I mean, really, I even have more. And I know it could be very entertaining for us just to hear what ridiculous things people have said over the years. But I think these predictions represent sort of the flawed, limited perspective of man. I mean, aren't you glad that your faith doesn't rest in people's ability to predict the future, you know, or figure things out? You know, the Bible has always been 100% accurate when it comes to its forecast of the future. Very, very different than flawed man. And might I pause and get you guys to consider something that I hear very often is, why should we be Christians? Why should we believe in the Bible? Why should we follow Jesus Christ? Let me tell you one big thing is that the Bible has been 100% accurate throughout human history. The Hindu Vedas, the Quran, and many religious writings throughout our world don't have anything like what the Bible has. That's because God inspired His Word through people to show us His fingerprints so that we knew, oh, hey, there is a Creator and He does care about us. His Word stands out completely. So for a lot of times people say, well, I just need to have faith to be a follower of Christ. Well, yes, you need to have faith in the right thing, but if you know what the Bible contains, your faith will be fueled even more. And even as we look today and we see the prediction about Babylon, the city in southern Iraq, you know it's no longer there because God said it wouldn't ever be inhabited again. And He told us this hundreds of years before the Babylonians came into power as a huge empire. And it's amazing to see the accuracy that the Bible gives us. Well, I could spend a lot of time talking about different examples of prophecy that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. But it is important for us to know that the Scripture plainly presents predictions. They're not vague. Many times they're very specific and tell us things in advance. They're the, as some have said, the manifestation of God's power that glorify His person. They bring about an understanding of His redemptive work and show His character. But the words of all these fulfilled prophecies are an amazing thing just to take a glimpse at. And as we study through Isaiah, we're going to get a lot of these. And hopefully your faith will be fueled. Knowing the Lord and His Word is a very important thing in the day and age that we live. I want you to listen to this verse. I'm going to come to it probably a year from now in Isaiah chapter 46. I don't know if it's going to take us that long, but it's going to take us a while. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, one of the most important verses, I think, in terms of prophecy in all the Bible. You need to know it, memorize it, and understand it. It says this: "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." The phrase I want you to remember in that is God declares the end from the beginning. I want you to imagine time as a string, that it has a beginning and it has an end, and God is outside of time, and He holds the string at both ends, but yet chooses, and this blows our mind, to interact with humanity throughout that string of time. But He knows what His interactions accomplish after the time that He interacts with humanity. We can't even comprehend that kind of thinking. Yes, we can have little sci-fi movies about time travel and how it changes different things, but God ultimately understands time outside of it. And this creates us sort of a mind-blowing situation where we have to understand that God will tell us what's going to happen in advance, not because He actually is making those things happen, but that He knows what's going to happen before it happened. It's commonly called His foreknowledge. But God's foreknowledge isn't necessarily His predestination. The only time the Bible mentions predestination in the Bible is when a person has been in Christ, they are predestined according to their relationship with the Lord. And so it's interesting to consider how God views things and to think about prophecy and how the Bible tells us very plainly that God knows everything that's ever going to happen. He's never surprised. God will never be surprised. And for us to even fathom knowing what's going to happen tomorrow could really short-circuit something in our brains, right? You know, we're glad sometimes we don't know what's ahead. Sometimes we want to know what's ahead. Sometimes we just want to forget about the past. You know, there's all that stuff we've experienced. But listen, God knows the future. He knows what's going to happen in all of human history. And so ultimately, it shows us in this chapter, and I think throughout the book of Isaiah, the big picture of what we're learning about today is in the next 10 chapters, from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 23, God is pronouncing judgments upon world kingdoms and nations that have come against Israel. By Israel, I mean the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Because at this point, there's two different kingdoms there in Israel. And so it shows us as we study these 10 chapters how ultimately, this is the point, God reigns supreme in all of these things. He knows what's going to happen. He can navigate human history. And for the people that were on the front side of experiencing the Assyrians attack them to the southern kingdom, they were going to take captive Syria and Israel to the north. Isaiah is prophesying to that southern kingdom of Judah for them to know, hey, it's not just the Assyrians, but it's the ones that come into power after them that are going to come and carry you away. So they're going, what? The Babylonians, well, they're just a part of the Assyrian Empire at this point. And it wouldn't be very long, even after Isaiah says what he says here today, that Assyria would actually go and invade the city of Babylon in the southern part of Iraq and somewhat destroy it. But then after that, it would be incorporated and would be rebuilt with these huge walls. And of course, it would come to its height under Nebuchadnezzar. Book of Daniel, you can read about that and study about how amazing that whole kingdom became. Not amazing in a good way, but sort of amazing in a bad way. And we'll come back to that as we study through these next couple of weeks here in the subject of Babylon. And so today, as we take a glimpse here at chapter 13, we're learning about this, the burden for Babylon that the prophet Isaiah had. Now, this is something I kind of wanted to title. It could have been the Bummers for Babylon. That starts with a B too, but it was too much like a surfer, so I decided to go with just the word that's found here in our text, burden. There's a burden here that the Lord has put upon Isaiah that's really speaking judgment against these guys that really weren't even on the radar yet for those in the southern kingdom. And so understand, pay attention, this is important. When Isaiah said this, Babylon wasn't even a power. They weren't even capable of attacking them. And yet God said hundreds of years before, this nation is going to be a tool in my hand, but then they're going to be destroyed by me. And people are kind of going, wow, you know, what's Isaiah been doing? Is he really talking to the Lord? I'm not really seeing this. But you can always rely on God's word. There are many things that the Bible says, even now, in our day and age, you know, the Bible says that there's going to be a temple that's rebuilt in Jerusalem. And for a lot of us, we think, man, how's that possible with the Dome of the Rock and the hostility that Muslims present to the Jews and the animosity there in Israel? The Bible says it's going to happen. We don't know how. It makes a lot more sense now that they're in the land, right, since 1948. But the Bible says it's going to happen. So we know everything that the Bible lays out, it's going to happen in some form. So we're looking at the burden for Babylon. And as we go through this, we're going to cover these 22 verses. But what I want you guys to see that's sort of the big picture here is we could really spend probably 3 weeks just in chapter 13 dealing with every single detail. But I'm trying to give you guys a broad overview of this chapter because I think it's important to see the overall message behind this judgment. And so listen, Isaiah chapter 13 begins a section that's going to reach all the way to chapter 23, verse 18, where he prophesies against all of these nations, as I've already mentioned, but God's dealings have begun in his house, there with the northern kingdom, soon with the southern kingdom. And now the Lord is speaking against the next big national threat to Judah, which is Babylon. Pause for a second and consider. Remember, the Assyrians that are about to and in the process of conquering the northern kingdom of Israel and their Syrian alliance are going to come against the southern kingdom, but they won't succeed. And the book of 2 Kings and even Chronicles tells us the story that they didn't succeed because an angel of the Lord came and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And basically, they were pushed back. And it wasn't until later, when Babylon came into its height, that they took captive the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we're talking about a large amount of time in between the Assyrians' attack and the Babylonians rising to power and attacking the southern kingdom of Judah. But this would be the next great national threat. It's interesting to consider that Babylon would be the nation that would destroy and conquer Judah, carrying them away to Babylon. And by the way, I encourage you to read the book of Daniel because Daniel was written later. Daniel was taken captive with his three buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, a.k.a. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were all taken captive. And you can go read the book of Daniel where you get more information about Nebuchadnezzar, about this kingdom, about the things they had to endure. And they were in captivity for a long time until they came back into the land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuilt the place. And, of course, we work our way into the Maccabees and then, of course, into the first century when Jesus was on the scene. But listen, there are three parts to Babylon's future that Isaiah is sharing about here. And so it's a very simple outline, but it's just the way that this chapter breaks down. Listen, the first thing we're going to see, and I'll repeat these as I go, is we're going to see Babylon, and as we're looking at this burden that Isaiah has for this nation that God is going to judge, we see their aggressors in verses 1 through 8. We see their afflictions in verses 9 through 16. And we see, lastly, their annihilations in verses 17 through 22. All of this just to understand, very simply, it's a bunch of bummers for these guys. But as Isaiah is talking about, and pay attention to this, as Isaiah is talking about Babylon, remember, the prophets always had sort of two time periods in mind. They had the immediate thing that was going on, and they also looked forward to the last days. And you'll notice two times in our text this morning, the day of the Lord, which refers to the time when the Messiah would come again, Jesus, the second time. And by the way, even in Revelation, did you know in Revelation that the world power that's there and the Antichrist is considered to be a part of Babylon, is actually called that in numerous places in the Revelation. There's the political Babylon, which is run by the Antichrist. And then there is the religious Babylon. That, you know, there's all of these crazy miracles and things and ways that people are being deceived. So it's interesting that Babylon is kind of seen as the opposite, the antithesis of Israel, of Jerusalem. Babylon was a city, but it also became a world power and went beyond the southern region of Iraq as a city and ended up taking over everything and was the head of gold that Daniel describes in the different kingdoms there in Daniel chapter 5. I know that's a lot to take in, but it does help us sort of get a glimpse of where we're going. And again, as we see these aggressors, these afflictions, and these annihilations, ultimately what we're getting here is a warning for us today as Christians that one day God's going to deal with the world, and we have to choose this day whom we will serve. It's a warning against worldliness. You know, a lot of people think, man, this is where it's at. The world is great. Everything's getting better. You know, we're all going to have free health care and free college, and we're going to have all this free stuff. Everything's just going to get better and better. You know, the Bible says it's going to go on a downward spiral. That corrupt character is going to destroy those, not necessarily bad goals, but I wouldn't say necessarily good either. It's going to go on a downward spiral. Now remember, as we're studying through Isaiah, we're jumping around in different time frames. We might be looking at an immediate thing that's going on right before Isaiah is prophesying, but we could also be jumping to the last days, talking about the time before Jesus returns. And that's definitely the case here today. But the first thing Isaiah speaks about is their aggressors. That is the Babylonians' aggressors, those that would come against them. And you'll notice there in your text, in verses 1 through 8, as we jump into the 13th chapter, that it starts off, Isaiah says, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain, raise your voice to them, wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." You can underline that little phrase, destroy the whole land. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames." I want you to notice in verse 8, I'll come back to this, but underline that verse, "they will be amazed at one another." Now, without giving you a whole bunch of numbers, I want you guys to look at me for a second. Babylon gets invaded by the Assyrians not long after this prophecy and is really incorporated into even more of the Assyrian Empire. But it would be later on that Cyrus, according to Daniel chapter 5, would actually conquer. That is, the Medo-Persian Empire would overtake the Babylonians. And there's a lot of people that debate whether these aggressors and this aggression that's seen here is talking about the first time they got dealt with or the second time. I think the point is this: either way, they got dealt with. And the thing I want you to understand is it clearly tells us in verse 8 that they were surprised, they were amazed. And it tells us that Babylon, and by the way, for some of you that don't know, Babylon had walls that surrounded it, like 146 miles or something ridiculous. It was 300 feet high. We're talking about, you know, 3,000 years ago. It was 300 feet high. And then even that, what's crazy? 100 more feet above that were the watchtowers. So 400 feet high, these guys would be on watchtowers. The wall was so wide that they say you could race 8 chariots on top of the wall next to each other. That is a cart with a horse in front of it, and you could go for a long time without having to really, you know, turn away. Like, that's how big this wall was. That's how much money was spent upon Babylon and its protection. So they had this huge wall, they had these huge gates, they had this huge army. And everybody in the world at one point becomes intimidated. That's why Nebuchadnezzar was so arrogant in his attitude. But the Bible tells us that what ends up happening is they end up coming through the wall in an aqueduct, and they end up invading Babylon and taking them without them even knowing. And it tells us in Daniel chapter 5 that Cyrus overtakes them, the Medes and the Persians. They overtake Babylon and they were surprised. So I believe that we're talking about the time when Cyrus invaded the city of Babylon without necessarily having to cause too much of a ruckus. And let me tell it to you this way. What we read here today tells us that Babylon as a city, as a nation, continues to go downhill. And specifically, the city will be a place that will never be inhabited again. And after that invasion, slowly over a period of time, Babylon, the city, was deteriorated to the point where now no one dwells there. And even the natives, the Arabs, they won't even go near it because, well, they have a lot of superstitions that surround those places. And so the Bible said they would become a power hundreds of years before they were. That not only would they become a power, but then God would basically judge them. And that after that judgment, the city of Babylon would no longer be inhabited. The Bible was 100% right. So much so that you know that people actually thought for a long time, oh, these Jews, they went and changed Isaiah. They went and changed the scroll to make it right after the fact. So some shepherd kid in 1947 was throwing rocks in a cave and he finds the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we find out that that scroll predated 200 years before Christ, proved that everything that was written wasn't changed and that none of those scrolls had been changed after the fact. And so it's an amazing thing to consider that the Bible was absolutely right on. But these aggressors, and I want you to notice, this is a burden. And of course, burden here, if you're taking notes, you can sort of write this down. This burden that he had, Isaiah is speaking about, you know, how someone would come and conquer Babylon later on. This burden was a heavy message, a message of weighty importance. And so when Isaiah is saying this, it's almost like you would think as he's saying this that, okay, well, did they like write this and put it on a wall in the city of Babylon? Did they mail this to the Babylonians and say, hey, you know, God said this? No, this was just for the Jews to hear. But they knew history in advance. This heavy, weighty burden that would, according to the words used, it would produce sorrow or grief. In other words, it was bad news that would make you cry. And this was the kind of burden that he had for these people, and it was ultimately to encourage the people of Judah that God knew the future, he knew what was going to happen, and it's almost like God saying, look, you know, these Assyrians are knocking at your door and they're threatening you, but I can tell you who's next on the agenda. And that's a pretty mind-blowing thing to consider. God does that all the time in many different ways, but it was against Babylon. And so, again, 100 years before Judah finally fell to the Babylonian Empire, that's when Isaiah's ministry finished. So just consider how far in advance this information actually was. Of course, keep in mind, Babylon was a very pagan place. It represented all these false gods, all of this idolatry, all of the things that the Jews should have been against. It was the antithesis, the antonym of righteousness was wickedness, and it was in Babylon. And so this particular place was known to be extremely wicked. And Isaiah says there's this burden. And make sure you understand, it says against Babylon. And so we know that in these next couple chapters, that's what Isaiah is speaking about, is Babylon and how God's going to deal with this nation. See, according to this text, they would be, well, a tool in God's hand, but then ultimately God would deal with them. Israel and Judah were feeling the sting of God's discipline. And in those times were maybe even wondering to themselves, you know, like, man, why is God being so hard on us? But they really had kind of brought themselves into that place And he's saying, hey, there's an even greater threat that's going to come on the scene. And really, God is showing his love to his people by how telling them about an enemy that's not even on their radar, but how he's going to deal with them in the long run. God's showing mercy. He's showing his love. And so I want you to notice in verse 4 the phrase, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. And this is an army of judgment that was going to come against the Babylonian Empire, which I believe is referring to the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus. That wouldn't come around for a long time. And they would be defeated. They would be brought down by the Medo-Persian Empire. It tells us they'll come from a far country. And wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now pause for a second and let me get your attention. God's judgment upon wicked pagan Babylon, opposed to the ways of God, is actually a snapshot, a type, a picture of how God will deal with the world before Jesus returns. And it becomes obvious in the next text that we're going to read because it talks about things that are only mentioned in Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read them here in a moment. But pay attention because one day, Isaiah says to the people here in the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, they're going to be defeated. And their aggressors are going to surprise them. And they're going to be brought low. And it's a picture of how people will be brought low. People will be amazed whenever Jesus returns. If you read the Revelation, and by the way, it's not revelations, plural, it's the revelation. The entire book is a revelation of Jesus returning. If you read the Revelation, you know what you find? Is that people are seeing signs in the heavens. People are recognizing. At one point, the book of Revelation tells us that people can't die. Because God wants them to have to deal with judgment. So many people are going to be, you know, are going to die even before that particular no-death scenario happens, that there'll be rivers of blood. There's going to be just this amazing judgment, terrible judgment on the world that says, unlike anything that's ever been seen. It's a scary thing to consider, but I want to encourage you that the Bible says that we as Christians are not appointed to wrath. Because we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. You know, the Bible paints a picture that before this tribulation starts, the church will be taken away. They will meet the Lord in the air in this thing called the rapture and forever be with the Lord. I always like to think about Noah and how he was with the people. And if you think about the water as that form of judgment, what do you see? Well, you see the people were in the ark and they were above the water. Whereas those that were judged were in. And so I think even just that snapshot, even that model of Noah being above the water, safe with those folks, with the animals, that's a picture of how the church will be taken above, taken away from this time of wrath and judgment. Because when you look at the numbers, either God's going to have to do a serious work of protecting any Christians that are left on the earth, or the church isn't going to be there. And by the way, in the Revelation, you don't hear the church talked about after chapter 4. And that's because future, the church isn't there. Judgment is happening upon the earth. The church has been taken out. And this last 7 years that Daniel talks about, Daniel chapter 9, 3.5 years of peace, 3.5 years of war, right in the middle, the Antichrist says, hey, I'm God, puts up a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, and everybody freaks out. That's the John version, the short version of it. But listen. So, these aggressors, they're going to come against Babylon. But I want you to notice this next point about their afflictions in verses 9 to 16. Now pay attention before I read this because I want you to realize something. Isaiah kind of jumps to the future in this. He's talking a little bit about the more immediate in history dealing with Babylon, but he's talking about the second advent, that is Jesus' second coming, the Messiah coming back. Keep that in mind as we read verses 9 through 16. It goes on. He says, behold, the day of the Lord comes. There's that phrase again. Cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and listen to this, and the earth will move out of her place. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, it will be as the hunted gazelle, and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword, and their children will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. The last part of these verses, specifically verse 16, many scholars believe has to do with the immediate fulfillment of what's going to happen to Babylon. Because when you read the Revelation, you find those things. And by the way, write down Matthew chapter 24. Go read the whole chapter. That's your homework. And you're going to find those ideas. The stars and their constellations not giving their light. The sun being darkened. The moon not shining. There's many of similar language that is referring to the time right before Jesus will come back. And so it's a fascinating thing to consider that even at the beginning of these verses in 9 through 15, we're dealing with the afflictions that really are characteristic of the time before Jesus will return. Some of these things could have been said to have happened in Babylon at either one of the times that they were dealt with, but ultimately they're fulfilled in the last 7 years before Jesus returns. Again, the day of the Lord, Isaiah sort of speaks in the prophetic tense, as some have said, having in mind kind of the near, but also the far fulfillment. And this day of the Lord, again, is used 26 times in the Bible, and it's not talking about a single day of judgment, but a season of judgment when God comes to put everything right that the Bible talks about. Again, if you're taking notes, write down 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love some of the verses found in that chapter because here's what it says, and I love these verses. It says there, Paul wrote that he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and judge. Going to come and defeat the armies of the earth. And even before that happens, according to the Revelation, there's all these plagues that get poured out, all these bowls of judgment, and tons of people die and things happen. Man, scary stuff. But let me just tell you, church, we're not going to be here for that. I firmly believe that. I think that there are people that I respect that think that we're going to actually go through the tribulation. They'll be pleasantly surprised when they're raptured before that takes place. But there's many people that think, well, you know, we need to be prepared. And of course, either way, whether you're prepared to go meet the Lord in the air or prepared to go through a really difficult season, either way, your heart's in the right place and God will meet you. And so it's an interesting thing to consider all of these afflictions that are going to befall the world before Jesus returns. Several prophetic passages, Joel chapter 2, Revelation chapter 6, Isaiah 34, which we'll come to later, all deal with these cosmic disturbances, is how they're sort of characterized. You know, things in the sky that are going to happen. These are the kinds of things that happen right before Jesus comes back. And again, to quote Matthew 24, verse 29, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, it's interesting. If you notice there in those verses, it says that the earth will be moved out of her place. Okay, so right now there are people that we all understand that the earth is sort of on this axis, this tilted axis. There's many people that believe that when the world fell, when the flood of Noah happened, that was whenever the tilt of the world changed, when the canopy of water that surrounded the earth fell. And that's why if you look in Antarctica and some of these places, you find vegetation You say, well, how is that possible? Well, if you've got a giant diffuser that surrounds the atmosphere and the axis of the earth is in a different place, we have a whole different climate. And that's really what we could spend probably two or three Sundays talking about creation science. But it's interesting to consider those words being moved out of her place. There are many people that believe the earth will wobble. You know, the idea of being moved, in the original language, refers to someone stumbling like they're drunk. So, you know, there's this wobbliness that's going to happen. And it's kind of hard to put your wrap your head around those kinds of things happening, but this is what the Bible says. So stop and consider. Think about it. The Bible makes some crazy claims. But how many people have been saying that for several thousand years? The Bible says all this crazy stuff, but it always happens just like the Bible says. So I think to myself, Lord, help me listen to you right now today. Because everything you always say happens exactly like you say it's going to happen. I want you to notice in verse 11, Isaiah says, really God speaking through Isaiah says, I will punish the world for its evil. And this is the idea of the revelation. Before Jesus is revealed, God is going to punish the world for rejecting His Son, Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? That they're going to see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory and they're going to be grieved in their hearts. That so many people are going to be scared of Jesus that they're going to say, hey, I need some rocks to fall on me because I would rather get hit by a gigantic boulder than have to look at Jesus. You have to be pretty scared to want to get hit by a gigantic boulder rather than see Jesus. But that's how different His first coming and His second coming will be. He's going to punish the world for its evil. But Babylon always represents this idea of the world before the Messiah would return. You know that Babylon is mentioned 287 times throughout all of the Bible. A lot. And it's because, well, it is the opposite of righteousness. Of course, this city would become a great empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and you can read about the crazy things that Nebuchadnezzar did in the book of Daniel. But Babylon is really a suitable presentation of the idolatrous pagan world system that's going to be characteristic in our world right before Jesus comes back. It's just a small glimpse of how the whole world is going to go south, if you will. Going to go into a place of paganism and secular humanism and idolatry. The Bible tells us in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasure, boasters, proud, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, unloving. The Bible paints a pretty elaborate picture. And God says, I will shake the heavens and I will move the earth out of her place. And Isaiah goes on to say, and in this day of His fierce anger, the anger of the Lord, God's wrath released upon the earth. It's a scary thing. I want to pause and just say that if you're a child of God and you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to be concerned about the wrath of God. Because if you trust Christ, you have peace with God through Jesus. You have forgiveness, past, present, and future, and it shouldn't concern you. But if in your heart you say, man, I am so scared of that day, ask yourself, honestly, have I been born again? Because if you know the Lord, He will give you peace. He will give you rest. But if you have not been saved, it is a scary thing to think about Jesus returning. But if you have had one glimpse of who He is, you look forward to that. You say, man, I want Jesus to come back. I want Him I need Him in the Oval Office. I need Him over in Jerusalem. I need Him to make decisions. I need Him to deal with all of the injustice of this world. Jesus coming back is a great thing for those that have been saved. But pay attention, in verses 15 and 16 are some of these afflictions that are very specific. Everyone that will be found will be thrust through. Those will be killed by the sword. Kids will be murdered. There will be rape, pillaging, all kinds of crazy stuff. And this is, I think, referring more so to the immediate Babylonian falls that would take place. But let's just say, honestly, like, isn't that something that's probably going to take place during the final time before Jesus returns? The armies of Satan, the Antichrist killing people. There's throughout the Revelation talk of Christians being killed for their faith, martyred. People that get saved after the rapture, of course. And so here in Isaiah 9 through 16, Isaiah speaks about the loss of life, the massive afflictions that will partially happen to Babylon in one of those dealings that God will have with them, but will ultimately befall the world before Jesus returns. Now in this last section, Isaiah shares about their annihilations, and this is even more stuff that we can consider in verses 7 through 22. Look what it says. 17, sorry, through 22. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces, and they will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there, but wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls, ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. The utter desolation that will take place in Babylon is pretty clear, but it's also a foreshadowing, a looking forward to how it will look before Jesus returns. And the fact that Isaiah is prophesying here about Babylon and the world system is an amazing thing, because it was hundreds of years before they were even on the scene. And yet, he says, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. The phrase Sodom and Gomorrah suggests that it's a complete and utter destruction, that ultimately the city of Babylon, there will be nothing left. And if you go there today, where the former place where this was, there is nothing there. There's possibly some structures that, you know, Saddam Hussein had built that are probably blown up by now. And but there's nothing there. There's no one dwelling there. And just as a side note, not according to the Bible, only tells us that the Arabians won't tent or won't shelter there, because it doesn't really tell us why in the Bible. But if you go there today, some scholars have noted, because they wanted to go there to this place, a lot of archaeologists, most of the native people won't even go there because they believe that there are demons that inhabit the land. That's their words. And so some people think that these different animals that are listed have to do with sort of a characterization of those demonic things that are going on there. And of course, I think that's a lot of speculation, but it is interesting to consider. The Bible was absolutely right that for whatever reason they're afraid to go there. The Bible said thousands of years before it happened. It's great whenever you can read something in the Bible and know that it happened exactly like God said. And of course, the first thing the skeptic does is look at this and go, well, somebody fixed this after the fact. Say, no, it was there long before. And so, it will never be inhabited. This was said before they were ever a power, before those walls were ever finally finished out, before those huge towers, before Nebuchadnezzar. Imagine going to the biggest city you could possibly imagine and thinking, man, they really built this thing to last. You know, if you go to some cities, like one of the oldest cities I've ever been to is Budapest, Hungary. And, Buda and Pest are two cities, but they call it one, Budapest. And the Hungarians, it's a beautiful place, old churches, thousand-year-old churches, buildings, and just stuff that looks so old that it's amazing, you know. And you go to cities like that and you think, man, this has been around forever. Well, imagine the people seeing how amazing Babylon was, thinking, man, how could this ever not be here? But that's what God said, and that's exactly what happened. And so it's profound that the Bible said this far in advance. The mighty kingdom of Babylon would be a place of silence. It would go from being a place of magnificence to being a place of silence with wild animals possibly around there. And that's exactly what happened. And this burden for Babylon is really a warning, I believe. This is the big picture here. As we see Isaiah sharing these weighty words to the Babylonians, and really about the Babylonians to the people of the southern kingdom, it's really a warning against worldliness. Imagine yourself in the southern kingdom of Judah. You're hearing the Isaiah the prophet speak about all these future events and all of this great, crazy stuff. And yeah, you're going to get dealt with, but God's going to save a remnant and you're going to come back into the land. There's going to be this restoration. There's all this information you're getting from Isaiah. And then he starts talking about future enemies being judged and destroyed. There's this encouragement to, hey, look, don't get caught up in the world around you. Trust me. Trust the Lord. And that's the warning here against worldliness. See, when we line ourselves up with the world and our views and our hope, we always get ourselves into trouble. And so you might read a chapter like this and think, man, this really meant a lot to the Jews, but how does it have any meaning whatsoever to me as a Christian today? Well, not only does it tell us about the time before Jesus will return, but it also warns us of how strong the pull of the world will be when people are so resistant towards God. All of us have experienced this to a certain degree and will experience it even more in the ages to come. People that don't want to talk about absolute truth, who don't want to believe that there's only one way to heaven, who don't want to believe that Jesus was and is the Son of God, God the Son. There's so many things that we can get resistance about, but that's the pull of the world. The world wants to turn Jesus into just another prophet, just another teacher. You know, the world wants us to adopt illogical views on tolerance and us to just sort of get along with everybody and just, you know, hey, if you want to work, that's fine. If you don't, you know, if you do, then that's great. You know, it's just the world just says, hey, let's just all get along and just move together, move forward, grow as better people without a creator. And the Bible says, nope, it can't happen. And so the Bible warns us about worldliness. I want you to think about this challenging prophetic chapter this way. And this is the words that I wanted to put it in. So try to remember this. It's as if God is saying here, look, there's this whole flashy, self-fulfilling, fleshly system around you that you may be tempted to join in, but ultimately it's going to be destroyed by the righteousness of God. It's better to walk with the winner now. That's the phrase I want you to remember. It's better to walk with the winner now because God wins in the end. It says it in many different places. This is why the Bible warns us in 1 John 2:15 through 17. I said it would get here. He says, John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. So there's this challenge here, this warning. Don't be worldly. Don't be deceived. Everything that's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things, they don't last. It says the world is passing away, but then he says that awesome phrase, and this is something that came to my mind. As soon as I woke up this morning, it was just like the Lord put it on my heart. He who does the will of God abides forever. That all the people that thought that Babylon would last forever, all the people in the last days before Jesus comes back that think that, you know, I'm going to be a part of this new world order, and I'm going to be a part of this world system, were ultimately deceived because it was those that choose to do the will of God that will abide forever. Consider also the warning of James. In James 4, verse 4, listen to this. James said some strong words. He said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is some powerful stuff. James is using common Old Testament imagery in how he relates to his people in terms of marriage. He's sort of challenging them. God desires a wholehearted commitment, not some sort of shady relationship with us. When he talks about living for the Lord and not all throughout the book of James, faith without works is dead. There's many different ways that James communicates this. Living worldly is really considered to be spiritual adultery. And we're warned as we read this about the future and how when the Messiah comes back, he's going to judge the world. Man, we have to understand God wants our whole heart. And there's always this risk of going down the ways of the world. And James is saying, don't you know that being fond of the world, being flirtatious with the world, is the same as disloyalty in marriage? It's so amazing to me how the Bible paints this picture. He goes on even in that fourth verse to say, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In these last days, in this time that we live, we have the choice to either be a true friend of God or a follower of the world. To have our ways mixed up with the ways of the world, or to have our ways clearly laid out by the mandate of Scripture. And as we see God deal with cultures and seasons of human history, we have to understand He's always been true to His Word. We can trust Him, we can follow Him, we can rely on Him. And so, as we finish out this time, as you think about 1 John, that warning, and James about his challenge, don't be an enemy of God, be a friend of God. Follow His Word, trust in Him, and know that even as we look at things that have a lot to do with the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah, they have a lot of principles that relate to real life today. What would Isaiah say to us? As Americans, would there be a burden for the United States of America? You know, what would the Lord say to us? Hey, don't get caught up in this worldly pull. Get caught up in me. You know, it doesn't mean we can't enjoy good things and the prosperity of our culture that we tend to take for granted, don't we, sometimes? We can enjoy those things but not lose sight of what's really going to last. God's Word is true. And I want you guys to write down Romans 12, 1 and 2. And I'm not even going to read it. I want you to go read it. But it does tell us, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't turn into another worldly person that follows the ways of the world, but be transformed through the study of Scripture and the application of God's Word, that you would accomplish finding the will of God in your life and being a useful part of the kingdom of God.